I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we covet the blessing of your presence and your enabling power as we gather for worship today. Graciously meet with us, your people, and draw us after you, we pray, and bind us with cords of love that cannot be broken to our great and glorious Saviour. Grant that you would inhabit the praise of your people today as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the first epistle of John and chapter 4 and from verse 7. First epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who he begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only but by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. And we'll read together from verse 3. but we shall be looking at verses 7 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, in this opening section of the epistle, Peter is writing to these first century Christians in Asia Minor, and he's reminding them of the great salvation that they'd come to enjoy. As is clear from the letter, these believers were experiencing persecution for their faith. There was widespread persecutions, general persecutions of believers in the Roman Empire in AD 64 to 65, and that was under Nero, and then under Domitian in AD 91 to 92. But beside those general persecutions, there was sporadic persecution of believers in numerous Roman provinces at various times. And it was at such a time, during a time of persecution like that, localized persecution, that Peter was writing to these believers in Asia Minor. And his aim, of course, is to encourage them to persevere under the persecution and not to cast off their profession or disgrace the grace that had saved them. And the method that Peter employs in seeking to encourage and to motivate and to stir up these believers is a method that we find repeatedly in the New Testament scriptures. Very simply, what he does is to say to believers, now you must lift up your eyes above your circumstances, even from your circumstances, to God's salvation. He's reminding them of their privileges. You must look there. You can see the problems and you can see the difficulties. You can see all these things that are so discouraging and disheartening, but you are to see other things as well. And you are to grasp them and appreciate in a fuller way what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. And we need the same word today, because we too can often lose sight of these things, and we can find ourselves looking only upon the things that are seen, that are temporal, and we forget all that is unseen and eternal, and our lives get taken up with trite fripperies. And the result of that is that we become cast down and demoralized and discouraged, and we may even be tempted to cast off the faith that we have professed as something hopelessly austere and difficult. So Peter here is speaking to encourage and to motivate the faint endeavor of these believers, and he does so by reminding them that they possess this great salvation. That's what this section then is about, from verse 3 through to the end of verse 12. As I mentioned before, in the original language, it's one sentence. But for English, we divide it into three separate sections or sentences. He's reminding them of their salvation, because it's all too easy to forget our salvation. Peter reminds them in verse 3 that they have been begotten again to a living hope. He reminds them that they are being kept by the power of God through faith. He mentions the trial of their faith, as we saw last week. Clearly, they had faith, and their faith was being tried, and their faith was more precious than gold, he says. They were reborn, they were being kept, they had faith. Peter wanted them to understand that there is no such thing as pointless, painful trials for the Christian. There's always a purpose. Another hand is at work in our troubles, revealing our faith, refining our faith. God has a purpose for good. And Peter is reminding them by speaking in this way that they have entered into the realm of God's salvation. And he reminds them too that they will possess it in its fullness in the world to come. So whilst reminding them of what they already have, he also reminds them of what they shall have. The inheritance which to a measure they had already entered into and yet would enjoy in its fullness in the world to come. So he's actually telling them what they are and whose they are and what they possess, a complete salvation which shall be theirs at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they were to rejoice. Now, just as that was true for them, it's also true of us. If they possess salvation and would possess it in its fullness and therefore could rejoice in it, so may we, because we're in a no different position from them. They had not seen the Lord, neither have we. They had not actually yet entered into heaven, and clearly neither have we. But they and we together have been born again, and we have been made possessors of God's salvation. So in that we may and we must rejoice. We need to remember that God has saved us, is saving us, will save us. And that is the bedrock of Christian joy and the basis of all that Peter says to us here now. So the theme of the passage is salvation, the joy of salvation, which is the believer's strength in and through all their various trials. The knowledge of the present possession of salvation fills us with joy. We're in a secure relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that relationship isn't something that is static and set. It is something that all the while is developing as God works upon our faith to purify and purge it and to prepare us for the last day. This then is how to live, says Peter. Live a life full of joy and hope, living hope and great joy as you face life with all its various difficulties. And if we are to do that, it will only be as we keep in mind the great privileges that we have received in God's salvation. And in verses 8 and 9, Peter expands this theme a little further. Our joy is to be based upon what we are, and our joy is to be based upon what we shall be. He speaks in verse 7 of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So why should we live hopefully and joyfully? Why should we persevere under trials and afflictions? Why not rather live as the world lives? Why not indulge the flesh and our lusts and appetites? Why not set our mind on earthly things? Why not? After all, many, many others live like that and seem to prosper in that way of life, so why shouldn't we? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? It's an important question in terms of the church's evangelism. What are we really saying to people when we're preaching the gospel to them? What reason do we have and what reason do we give to other people for believing the gospel and living the Christian life? There's a story told of the Moravians. An American Indian chief named Johannes was converted under the ministry of a Moravian missionary called Henry Rausch. The Indians, he said, had received several missionaries, and Johannes spoke about the message that they brought. One had sought to convince him that there was a God, and Johannes told him that he already knew that, and so did everybody else in his tribe. Then another came and told him how to live, not to get drunk, not to commit adultery, not to steal, and so on. And Johannes told him that he already knew that and was trying to live in that way, and besides, What he knew of the white men, they needed that message more than he needed it. And finally, Henry Rauch visited him and simply told him about the Son of God who had come from heaven and shed his precious blood that sins might be taken away, and that he had risen again from the dead and gone back to heaven, having prepared a place for those who believe upon him. And that was the reason for living the Christian life. And that is why people should live in a godly way. You see, there's all the difference in the world between living an outwardly moral life and living the Christian life. And there's all the difference in the world by preaching a kind of morality and preaching the Christian gospel. Those two things are not the same thing. Peter knew that. Peter knew what it was to try to live his life in a moral way. As a Jew, he knew what it was to try to conform to God's law, and he knew what it was to fail in the attempt. He spoke about it as a yoke and a burden that neither he nor his brothers could bear. It was a moral kind of life that Peter had been living, but he hadn't known the kind of joy that he discovered in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not morality, and we are not to spend our time telling people what to do. We're not to give them explicit instructions as to how they should behave. You must do this and make sure you don't do that, and so on. The gospel is not morality. It is quite different from morality. But then the gospel does give us reasons for living the Christian life. And the first that Peter draws our attention here is because of what we are. We are the children of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. Peter has already told us that we've been begotten again to a living hope. We have an inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for us, and it is ready to be revealed, he says. We are being kept for it as we await the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall know in fullness this salvation God has given to us. This is the first reason for living the Christian life, in spite of the troubles that we may have to endure. Even now, we are citizens of heaven, he says. A Christian isn't somebody who lives a decent, moral, upright kind of life. There are many people in the world who are living lives just like that, who wouldn't dream of calling themselves Christian. A Christian is a child of God, a citizen of heaven. That is our homeland. That is the place where, already in the purposes of God, we belong. Do you remember how in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul puts that in a wonderful way? There are five references in his letter to the Ephesians to the heavenly places. In chapter 1, he speaks of the heavenly places as the region in which God blesses all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak about Christ's resurrection and the power working in Christ that brought him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So Christ has been raised up, he says, from the dead and sits with God the Father at his right hand in heavenly places. That's where Christ is now. And then in a most astonishing way, the Apostle Paul tells us that we who were dead in transgressions and sins have been made alive together with Christ, and we have been raised up with him and are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So not only has Christ been raised up, but we have been raised up also. We've been quickened and with him have been made to sit in heavenly places. That's where we are now, says Paul, as believers. We're already in heavenly places where Christ is. Already we are citizens of heaven. Now, how does that come about? How does someone become a citizen of heaven? Well, it doesn't happen through a process of naturalization. That's how some people become citizens of another place, naturalization. A legal transaction, a commercial arrangement, can make someone a citizen of another country in that kind of way. The Apostle Paul, during one of his trials, you remember, drew attention to the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and that was reported to the commanding officer, And there was great fear because it meant that Paul had been denied his rights as a citizen, and that was a very serious offence. And the commanding officer came and spoke to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul confirmed that he was. And the commander said to Paul, I acquired citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Now we become citizens of heaven not by purchasing that right, but only by being born citizens, by the new birth, the second birth. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see and he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the way to enter this heavenly kingdom. So the thing that distinguishes a Christian from all other people is that he's received the new birth. He's been born again. He's spiritually alive. It's a marvelous thing. And he then receives the life of heaven, the life of God in the soul of man, the life of Christ by his Spirit quickening him and enabling him. And that's one of the great characteristics of all the citizens of heaven. Now, what would you expect to find in a Christian wherever you went in the world? If you were to meet another Christian, what would be the one thing that you would immediately have in common? You meet a person and they say they're a Christian, that they've been born again. How do you know? How do you recognize the new birth? Do you pull out the confession of faith and see if you agree? Do you ask if they believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you quiz them on the 5 points of Calvinism? What's the great, invariable characteristic of the new birth? Well, of course, those who have been born again into the heavenly kingdom love the King. That's what they share in common. They love the King. In the kingdom, Christ is everything. How did Peter know that these people to whom he is writing were true Christians? Well, he speaks of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. They'd never seen him, apart from that sight that comes by the eye of faith. And yet they love him, and they're willing to suffer the loss of all things for him, and to long for his coming from heaven. So those who are born of God love the Son of God. You can't have the life of God in you without loving the Son of God. The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. So the person who is born again will love the same things that the Father loves. They will love the Son of God. That's what the Apostle John tells us in his first letter that we read a few moments ago. Whoever believes in that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the proof, that's the demonstration that we are born of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You acknowledge the Son of God as well as the Father. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he dwells in God. So we enter into God's kingdom when we become citizens of heaven. And because the life of God is in us, we love the Son of God, the King. And that will mean that we love the word of the King. We'll love his rule and the law of the King. John says, by this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Everyone that loves him who begot, loves him who is begotten of him. So if you are born of God, you love God, and you love the Son of God, and you love those he has saved. There is a family bond, and you want to be with them. They're your people. And we love to speak of the King, to commune with the King. When you are born again, in other words, you begin to pray. And it's one of the characteristics of a true Christian. So let me ask you this morning, do you pray? Do you pray? I don't mean whether you say a few words before you go to bed or whatever, but do you pray? Do you seek God? Do you speak to God? Do you look to God? Do you pray? A Christian prays. It was the distinguishing evidence, you remember, that Saul of Tarsus was converted, the proof that the Lord gave to Ananias that Saul was a Christian. Behold, he is praying. Ananias, he's a Christian. And you can tell he's a Christian. He's praying. He's not just saying his prayers. He's praying. He's in communion with God. That's all part and parcel of it. Already we love the King. Already we love his word. Already we love the King's children. Already we speak with him. Already we have a foretaste of the glorious inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And every day of our lives that is true of us, if we are Christians. However difficult those days may become, we are children of God. However heartbreaking our life might become, that remains true of us, and already we are sharing God's great salvation. Now, twice in verse 6 and verse 8, Peter says that this great fact ought to be the cause of joy in a believer's life. In verse 8, Peter describes this joy as inexpressible and full of glory. It is that because it's focused on Jesus Christ. You see, joy can be beautiful, and joy can be ugly. It can be depraved, or it can be noble, dirty, or clean. It's the thing that is enjoyed that gives the joy its character. If you enjoy dirty jokes and lewd humor, it's because your heart is dirty and your joy is dirty. If you enjoy cruelty or arrogance and revenge, then your heart and your joy has those characteristics. If you find your joy from material things, then your joy will decay, because material things decay. But Christian joy, we're told, is inexpressible and full of glory, because the object and the cause of that is an inexpressibly glorious Saviour. He is inexpressibly great, and therefore our joy focused upon him is inexpressible. He is glorious, and so our joy is glorious. And that's true, though presently we do not see him, as we are told here in the scripture. How can we who love him and believe him, how can we do that when we don't see him? The answer is that though we don't see him face to face with the physical eye, we do see him in another way that is far more important. Just turn back for a moment to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 15. And look at what Paul says there in Romans 15 and verse 20. He says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul is speaking about those who have never seen Christ with their physical eyes, but he describes them as those who had not previously heard of Christ, but now, through preaching, they see him. You see, seeing Christ through preaching is more important than seeing him physically. Reading the Gospels is better than having been there. Thousands of people during the lifetime of our Lord saw him, but they didn't really see him. Remember how he spoke of those who seeing, and yet they did not see? There is a seeing that is infinitely more important than seeing with physical eyes. There is the light that shines into the heart to illumine and give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual seeing without which no one is saved. And this seeing comes through the word of God. When Christ is preached, we may see more clearly than we would have seen had we actually been there during his earthly ministry. If you read the gospel with your eyes open to Christ, then you see him more clearly than most of the people who were with him during the time of his earthly ministry. Think of Nicodemus, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, the widow of Nain, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the thief on the cross, the thronging crowds. They caught glimpses, just here and there. But in the gospel, we have four complementary portraits of his ministry and teaching and the life of the Lord Jesus. The gospels are better than being there. In them, we are taken into the inner circle, as it were, of the apostolic band, where we could never have gone had we been born then. We go with the Savior through Gethsemane, through his trials, to his crucifixion. We see his resurrection, and we see him meeting with his disciples. We hear his sermons, not isolated snatches, but the whole picture, and why he said what he said. We wouldn't have known any of that if we were in the congregation. And we see his character as we would never have seen it if we were in the crowds that surrounded him. We see his complete freedom from anxiety, even though he had nowhere to lay his head. We see his courage in the face of opposition, his wisdom, the way in which he respected women and was so tender with children, his compassion with lepers, his patience with Peter, his tears over the unrepentant, the way he blessed those who cursed him, his simplicity, his power to still storms, healing the sick, multiplying bread, casting out demons. You see, though we do not see him, in another sense, we see him today far better than the thousands who saw him face to face. Every turn in the Gospels, you're seeing the glory of God in Christ. And because of that, your joy should be inexpressible and full of glory. And so with inexpressible joy, we are waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's what every Christian is to be doing. And I venture to say, if you're a believer, then you are looking forward to the coming of this great Savior. The unbeliever isn't. One of the tests of true faith is this very thing, this very issue. If you're an unbeliever, the coming of Christ is a great threat. And you have every reason to fear it and to not want it to happen. Because if then you are unbelieving, you will be lost. But the believer, the true Christian, eagerly waits for that day. You see, we are still here on earth. We are still called to endure the trial of faith. Our Savior is in heaven. He has given us his Spirit, and in that way is always with us. But physically, in his resurrection body, our Lord is in heaven. And so the believer loves a Savior whom he's not yet seen with the physical eye. But he's waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is waiting for the revelation. We are waiting for him to come again, to return from heaven. And his day is going to come. He will come. And when he returns, he's going to do something. He's going to do something glorious and wonderful. He's going to bring with him this complete salvation. Now, Peter has already spoken of salvation as a present possession. We are saved and we are being saved, but also we shall be saved. Now, complete salvation is the object of our faith and hope. Then and there, it shall be the object of our full enjoyment. Now we have already entered in upon many of the blessings of salvation. We have a secure relationship with the Father. Everlasting happiness is secured for us. Our sins are forgiven. The prevailing power of sin is broken. We have joy and peace and rest, which we never knew before. But we still have sin in our mortal bodies, and we still suffer the influence of sin, and we suffer the consequences of the fall. Though sin no longer reigns in us, it still dwells in us. There are still many dark areas in our understanding and perverse desires in our flesh. We are very far from being holy as God is holy. This mortal has not yet put on immortality. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. the final full deliverance in the day of resurrection. For we are saved by hope, that is, complete salvation, is presently an expectation. But when the Saviour comes again, the King, we shall obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. We shall obtain the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and not only of our souls, but also of our bodies. For we look for a Saviour from heaven who will change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And that will mean the end and the termination of our faith. No more will salvation be the object of faith. It will be in its fullness a matter of our full experience. Here we have a living hope that in the last day we shall be saved. There and then we shall be complete salvation. So when our Lord comes, our souls now troubled by indwelling sins and subject to the onslaught of Satan and in possession of only a partial appreciation of its privileges as one of God's people, then our souls shall be saved and shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and shall be filled with glory. And these bodies of ours that are now aging and decaying, becoming increasingly weary, God is going to transform them. We are going to have new bodies, and they're going to be like his glorious body, the glorious body that the Saviour now has in heaven. These humble bodies will be glorious then. They won't be infirm. They won't be limited or restrained. They'll be glorious as our Saviour's body, which is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so we look for his coming. We're not here very long, any of us. Who can tell if any of us here this morning will be here at Easter? Perhaps some of us then will be in glory, the glory of heaven. And all of us, if the Lord comes, all of us, that is, who are citizens of that place, but none of us are remaining here forever, not one. And that doesn't mean that we're not at all to be interested in what's happening around us and to us. We are, and we ought to be interested in these things. We are the salt and light of the world. We are to be an influence for good in society. And so we are to be interested and we ought to be concerned about other people, bringing other people to know this Saviour. But this is not home. It isn't home because our Saviour isn't here. He's coming back. He's given his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And he himself is coming back soon. And then we shall be home. And if we are God's children, we love this Saviour and we shall be looking for his coming. You know what it's like if a loved one goes away for a while, perhaps with their work or whatever, and they have to go away and they write letters or emails to you. And you're eager to receive those letters, but then the day arrives when they return and you go to meet him or her. Perhaps it's at the airport and you see a great concourse full of people thronging here and there, but you are waiting for just one person, just one out of all those people. The letters are wonderful, but now that one person is coming. So it is with the Saviour. He has given us letters, expressions of his love, his promises to us, his promises to come again, and it's wonderful to have the letters, but how wonderful it'll be when he comes. And we are looking forward to that glory, waiting for the Saviour. This world is not our final home. We need to remember that. Sometimes we are wearied by it, and we feel the heat of the spiritual battle in it, and we wish we were out of it sometimes. Our sins trouble us, our bodies grow tired and sick and weak, and they decay. But we look for the one we love, and when we see him, we shall indeed be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But in the meanwhile, we persevere. And we persevere because of what we are, and we persevere because of what we shall be. The Lord enable us and help us. Amen.